Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 to 40. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides. Three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Direct us now in the Holy Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, that we may be caused to look again unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we may be strengthened and encouraged to follow after him all the more in obedience to his commands, to the praise and honor of your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
What is a saint? Who are the saints? We might think that saints is simply another term for Christian, and that's fine to a degree. But we also have to understand the more specific application that saints are those who are holy, those who have sanctuary access and privileges. Remember that the people of Israel were set apart, even as we read about in Exodus 19, and they were a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But not everyone had sanctuary access to the same degree. Now, the priests could get closer than the people, and the high priest closer still. Well, that's changed in the work of Christ and his fulfillment of the Old Testament types and shadows as related to the sanctuary. Now, all of those who are in Christ have sanctuary access, and that's no small thing. And when do you receive this access? Well, at your baptism, when you're baptized into Christ. It's then that you become a member of his royal priesthood. You take your place as a citizen of the holy nation that is the church. When the veil in the temple into the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom, from heaven to earth, at the crucifixion of Jesus, the direct way into the Holy of Holies in heaven was established. Christ is in heaven, and those who are in him have direct sanctuary access, which is part of the theology expounded upon at the end of Hebrews 4, where we're encouraged to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that we might find grace to help in time of need. Well, it's fitting on this All Saints Sunday for us to give ourselves to these final verses of Exodus 25. Last week, we took a bit of a detour through John 8, where Jesus declares that he's the light of the world, and the freedom that comes by abiding in his word, showing the depths of the human heart, even the darkness that dwells in some, particularly by those who make an outward show of righteousness. But also recall that John's gospel is fashioned after a progression of the tabernacle, with chapters 8 through 12 corresponding to the lampstand, the very text before us this morning. And once again, in Exodus 25, we should not only see Christ in the text, but ourselves, the church, even the world, and that is being the cases and those things we've established in the past. Let's begin to examine this passage of Scripture. Now, as has been stated on several occasions already in our study of the tabernacle, the text doesn't give us explicit details enabling us to create an exact replica of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, vessels, utensils, and so forth. And that continues to be the case with the lampstand. Even though there are popular renderings of it, and some of which have some historical precedent, the Hebrew word for lampstand is menorah, which may immediately bring to mind images of Jewish menorahs that you've seen at some time or another. Famously, on the Arch of Titus in Rome, there's a depiction of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the great menorah being carried away. But whether or not that's an accurate depiction of the menorah from the Second Temple is debated, and it's not the lampstand created here. There are renderings of menorah in tile floors, coins, bas-relief synagogue carvings, and other artwork. So there are some educated guesses, but getting down into the nitty-gritty details can still leave one scratching their head as to what the lampstand actually looked like. So verse 31, "And you shall make a lampstand of pure gold, of hammered work shall be made the lampstand, and its reed, its cups, its bulbs, and its buds, as one it shall be with it." Now notice, first of all, that it's the lampstand that's being described and not the lamps. You know, this is the lamp holder and distinguished from the lamps. The lampstand is made of pure gold, as was the cover, you'll recall, earlier in the chapter. So there's no wood used. And we should readily note that the garden or arboreal imagery that's used here. The shaft, the center trunk, if you will, is literally the reed. And reeds can be representative of people, even as rulers in Scripture. In 2 Kings 18:21 and Isaiah 36:6, a broken reed is compared to Pharaoh. He's also the reed spoken of in Ezekiel 29. And in Isaiah 42, in verse 3, a bruised reed refers to a person who is fragile for some reason. And in that same verse then mentions a faintly burning wick, all of which has this lampstand and lamp imagery about it. Even Jesus asked the crowd concerning John the Baptist, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" So this ties into the imagery we established a couple of weeks ago of how the tabernacle and its furniture even pictures humanity. And there's multiple levels to the imagery here. Now, as we'll go on to read in the following verses, what does the lampstand look like? Well, basically, it's a stylized tree. Verses 32-36. "And six reeds, branches, going out from its sides, three branches of lampstand going out from one side, and three branches of lampstand going out from the other side. Three cups or buds shaped like almond blossoms on one branch, bulb and bud, thus for the six branches, the ones going out from the lampstand. And on the lampstand, four cups made like almond blossoms with their bulbs and buds. And a bulb under both the branches of one piece with it, and a bulb under both the branches of one piece with it, and a bulb under both the branches for the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be one piece with it, the whole of it from hammered work, one pure gold." So what are some details to note? Well, there are six reeds, six branches going out from the center, three from one side and three from the other. Understanding that the center reed, the center branch, the stem is one, and then you add, of course, six branches to that, and that totals what? Well, it totals seven. But what aren't we told? Well, we're not given any dimensions, nor are we given the shape of the branches. Again, the menorah is often depicted as the branches bending upward so that the ends of the branches are on the same level with the center stem. But again, we don't know for sure. Moses knows based on what he saw, and he tells the craftsmen. But we have the details we're supposed to have. And with the language of bulbs and buds and blossoms, again, what's being described is a tree made of gold. And honestly, I'm not sure quite what to do with verse 34, and scholars more knowledgeable than me aren't sure how to take it either. Are the four cups, one on each branch, or only on the center branch, on all seven branches? It's hard to know. Depending which translation you read, you'll get different impressions. But what we can do is a bit of math. And notice the mention of threes and now a four, and 3 + 4 = 7, which then fits the shape of the tree with its center reed and then the 6 reeds as branches. I'm also curious if we're to think about 3 + 3 + 4, which equals 10, and some connection to the 10 words, but that might be going out too far on the skinny branches, pun intended. Now, Moses would have us to do the math and think about it, even if we're not always sure what that math means. But the bulbs described here, rendered calyxes in the ESV, that seems to be describing connecting points for the three pairs of branches. And you might be wondering now, well, what's a calyx? Well, for a moment, think about a rose, what a rose looks like. And you know the green pointed leaves, or I guess they're technically called sepals, that are below the flower of the rose itself and are connected to the stem. So that green part with the pointed parts under the rose, that's what a calyx is. Now, whether or not that's exactly what we're supposed to picture here isn't clear. And the lampstand isn't made out of a single piece of gold, but it's to look like one whole piece, hammered work of pure gold. One theologian observes that the lampstand, this tree, has buds, blossoms, almond flowers, and fruit all at once, as though it reflects a whole cycle of time. That's interesting to think about as well. But one important detail that we need to come back to is the reference to the almond blossom. Now, why is that? Well, the word rendered almond blossom is related to the Hebrew word for watch. In the opening chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy, we read this, "And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then Yahweh said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." There's an intentional wordplay on words here. Jeremiah sees an almond branch, and then Yahweh says he's watching over his word. See, another way to think of it is that the almond tree is a watcher tree. And we've talked about this before. But even an almond kind of looks like an eye when you turn it with the pointed end to one side. Well, if the lampstand has this almond imagery connected to it, then that means that the lampstand is a watcher tree. And over what does the lampstand keep watch? The table, particularly the table with bread and wine, even as verse 37 implies. Now remember, with the tabernacle, you move from, let's see, this is your east. So you move from east to west. And coming into the holy place, the lampstand was on the left to the south. And the table was on the right to the north, across from the lampstand. And what do the bread and wine represent? The people of Israel, even the work of their hands, but the people in particular. You know, grain or grain sheaves, picturing people is nothing new. And Israel is often referred to as a vine in the Old Testament. And from the vine comes wine. So the lampstand keeps a watch over Israel. Verse 37, "And you shall make the lamps of it seven, and shall be caused to ascend the lamps, and they shall give light upon the opposite face." That's a fairly literal rendering, but now we finally have the instruction for the actual light sources, the lamps which will be placed upon the lampstand. But guess what? We don't really know how big they were or what they look like, though perhaps a lamp like Aladdin's lamp is as good a guess as any. And the lamps were set on the lampstand so that there was a lamp on the end or top of each branch and a lamp on top of the center stem. Now, wicks were used in the lamps since olive oil was required from Israel for them, even as we read in Leviticus 24, verses 1 through 4. And then this helps us then to navigate verses 38 and 39. "All its tongs and its trays of pure gold, a talent of pure gold, it shall be made with all these utensils." It's noteworthy that the word utensils here has been rendered jewelry on three previous occasions in Exodus, all of which refer to what the Egyptians eagerly gave to the Israelites when they left Egypt, the silver, gold, and clothing. Where did all the silver and gold come from to make the tabernacle, etc.? Well, from the silver and gold Israel had plundered from the Egyptians. Now, that makes for an interesting principle, that the wealth of the nations, the wealth of the pagans, becomes Well, it becomes God's people get it, and then God's people then, the church uses it to build things to the glory of God and so forth. In verse 38, tongues seems to be the best rendering since the same word is used in Isaiah 6:6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. In this case, the tongs perhaps were used on the wicks that had been burning or to trim them somehow, and then burnt parts put in the trays or something to that effect. Verse 39 seems to be referring to the lampstand as a whole, along with the utensils to care for it. And so all of it was to be made out of a talent of gold, with estimates of that in modern equivalents ranging from about 55 to 77 pounds. And then verse 40, a reminder to Moses, which is a command and becomes an emerging refrain of sorts. See and do according to the pattern which you were shown on the mountain. Well, what's further pictured here? Recall that there's a creational pattern to the tabernacle. The making of the lamps and lampstand corresponds to the fourth day of creation, when the lights in heaven are given their duties. And in the ancient world, there were seven lights, the sun and moon, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn, all of which can be seen with the naked eye. The holy place where the lamps are located represents the firmament heavens before you get to the highest heavens in the most holy place. But even more, the seven lamps situated on the lampstand means that what we have here is a tree of light. And this watcher tree of light shines on the table with the bread and wine. This tree of light watches over Israel, which leads to associated imagery of God as a lamp, or even of his word as a lamp. David declares in 2 Samuel 22:29, "For you are my lamp, O Yahweh, and my God lightens my darkness." Or Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Of course, to whom does the lampstand with lamps point forward? Well, to Jesus, who is the true lampstand, the very word of God, the light of the world, even the light of life. Still more, in it being in the midst of this garden-like sanctuary, the lampstand also points back to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. In the opening verses of John's Gospel, we read, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So there's a tree of life, and there's tree of life and tree of light imagery that we should simultaneously see here. But if we stop and think about it, neither is this the first time we've encountered a fiery tree in Exodus, is it? No, it's not. And we should make even more connections and make some now even between the lampstand and the burning bush. In Moses' encounter on Mount Sinai when he meets Yahweh. And in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7 and following, what do we read? "Then Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." See, we might say the burning bush is another watcher tree, as it were. And then Yahweh comes down to rescue his people. And as the tabernacle pictures Yahweh's presence in the midst of the people, of him having come down in their midst, that, of course, points us forward to Jesus again, who came down from heaven and has delivered us from bondage and suffering to sin and Satan and death. And as Yahweh is in the midst of Israel, leading them to the promised land, so we have the Holy Spirit who leads us unto the life we have in Christ now, and to the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth to come, the greater promised land, the greater rest. But then what are some even further implications in the text for us this morning? Particularly as the tabernacle, and more specifically the lampstand, direct us to our life as the church and our life as believers. Well, let's consider that the lamps in the holy place were to be constantly burning, as we gather from Leviticus 24 and verse 2. So that there was this continual day of the Lord in the tabernacle. And that God was always watching evaluating, protecting, overseeing, and caring for the bread and wine that represented his people. Well, this largely has the same meaning for us, even as Christ has ushered the world into the day. We don't follow a lunar calendar and all of that. You know, we're not in dark, we're in light. We're not at nighttime, we're in light time. But we should also understand that our Lord's Day worship is a day of the Lord, a time of visitation for the Lord to come and inspect us, and he sheds the light of his word upon us and gives us life. It's the day upon which we partake of bread and wine and are reminded that he entered into our sufferings in a particular way and has procured our deliverance. Even as Paul writes to the Colossians. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, Paul's making use of Exodus language here when he describes rescue and deliverance. To be enslaved to sin is to be in bondage, to be in prison and in darkness. But Jesus has rescued us. He's delivered us from those chains and brought us into the light. We're no longer under the authority of the darkness, but are of the multitude of the saints in light. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, which is the kingdom of light. Christ has achieved a new exodus, and the church is the new Israel that has been set free and brought into covenant with the Savior. We are saints. That's how we're identified. We're the rescued and redeemed. We've been given a new citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. We're no longer part of the domain of darkness. And understand that's what Paul's referring to. The forgiveness of sins is not simply a liberation from the past, but also sets us free for the present and the future. And since we're saints, part of what that entails is that we're to be a praying people. We're those with sanctuary access. And at the heart of prayer, even the pattern for our own prayers demonstrated in the apostles' own expression of gratitude, giving thanks to God. And for what? Deliverance, salvation, remembering the great works he has done. And we must never forget what Christ has done. We must never let our children forget either. Still more, we're those who share in the inheritance of the saints in light. How? Through the Holy Spirit. Which then means that we're also to be light bearers and to even imitate Jesus as the light of the world. And what does Jesus instruct the disciples during the Sermon on the Mount? Just a couple of verses after our reading this morning. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And we could spend plenty of time unpacking these verses alone, but they're laden with tabernacle imagery. And Jesus is basically teaching that they, the church, are the new tabernacle of the new temple, the new house. Or in Matthew 6, Jesus instructs, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, perhaps that seems like a strange metaphor at first glance. And we might read that and think Jesus is somehow describing that our eyes are like these headlights, as if wherever we gaze, there's light being shed on something. But the eye as a lamp has some precedent in Scripture. So Jesus isn't creating a completely new metaphor, even as we read in Proverbs 15, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart. Now, y'all know this, but what do eyes do? They see things, right? And more to the point in the biblical sense, they make judgments. We see something, and we immediately evaluate what we see. So the eyes are instruments of judgment, and Jesus says that when the eye is healthy, the word can also mean singular or sound, then the whole body is full of light. a pretty good case can be made that Jesus is actually referring to a generous eye. Now, we might think that the eyes are like windows letting in light, but that's not the metaphor Jesus is using. No, the eye is the lamp. And if the eye is singular, if it makes right judgments, then the body is full of light. But the eye is evil, if it's miserly even, if it's an eye like that of Ebenezer Scrooge, before he was visited by the Christmas ghost, then your body will be full of darkness. And so the implication Jesus seems to be making is that how the eye looks upon things, treasure in context, determines what's in the body. And there may be even a sense in which the eye simultaneously shines outwardly and inwardly. But then notice the last statement of Jesus that he makes in verse 23. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Well, that's an odd statement, isn't it? If the light is darkness? Now, we typically juxtapose light and darkness as often the Bible does. But here Jesus equates a kind of light as being darkness. What does that mean? Essentially, that the person with an evil eye, with a miserly eye, is blind and self-deceived. They cannot make judgments according to the principles of the kingdom of God, the God who is light. And this principle applies to Israel on a corporate level in the context of Matthew's gospel. You know, she is a body, figuratively speaking, and her leaders act as her eyes, and those scribes and Pharisees, whom Jesus calls blind guides. Israel needs a new eye, and Jesus, whose eyes are a flame of fire, he is the healthy eye that is needed. The true lamp and lampstand, the light of the world that corrects the vision for the kingdom that isn't bound to the earthly definitions for the kingdom or for kingdoms, but can see the way in the treasure that is to be sought for the heavenly kingdom upon earth. But what directs the man, woman, or child of God? What directs the believer to see correctly? The light of God's word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. The Holy Scriptures make us wise unto salvation and train us in righteousness and direct us how we are to live to God's glory. The righteous man lets the light of God's glory fill his body, his life. The man filled with light is wise. And how do we become filled with light? Well, by consuming the words of Jesus, by reading and meditating upon the scriptures, by paying attention during the sermon on Sunday, and attending to times of teaching for edification, as well as through the habits of Bible reading and study. What's more, there's a sense in which we eat and drink light at the Lord's table. When we partake of the bread and wine, when we partake of Christ who is the light of the world, so that we might further pursue our identity and calling as the light of the world. See, the world needs the saints. The world needs the light. And often enough, the darkness doesn't want to be exposed, or what's in the darkness doesn't want to be exposed. But that's fundamental to our calling as saints, as light bearers. And we mustn't hide the light, hide the lamp. Rather, we must let it shine for the express purpose of being seen by others, for the good works to be seen, that others may give glory to the Heavenly Father. You know, we have the oil of the Holy Spirit. We're to burn, to be on fire for the Lord, to be burned up in a good way, even as is modeled for us in Christ's own life and ministry. He was about the work of His Father, as we should also be. And really, we're taken back to the beginning, to the creation of the world. Now, what were the three main things God did in creation? He made light, He formed, and He filled. Likewise, as those made in His image, we bear the light He's given and set ourselves to forming and filling the earth, to taking dominion, to ruling and subduing it. So go forth this week to your lives as lamps that shine, giving yourself to your work, to your family, to your studies, to your relationships, to your respective callings, in obedience to the light of God's word, which directs your way. The world needs the church as the light of the world, even as watcher trees of light and life, proclaiming the truth, praying for the world, and calling men, women, and children to repentance, even as we do to ourselves. So go forth as partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light, to the glory of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, if the light of the church is dim, the world suffers in darkness and fear, ignorance and death. When the light of the church burns brightly, the world is filled with light and life of the kingdom that is yet to come. Give us courage of faith and life to live as salt and light. Shake us out of our comfortable complacencies so that we might not neglect the calling you have placed upon us as the church. May Jesus, the light of the world, shine through us, that we might reflect the glory of Christ. And indeed, may our works be seen by men, that they might come to know and worship you. Work so in us and through us to these ends by the Spirit and Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.